This morning's scripture lesson, we're looking at Psalm 127. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Here ends our reading in Scripture. Let's ask God's blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, how quickly we become accustomed to your blessings. How easily we take for granted that there will be words of life for us to open up to and to study and to hear with your Spirit's help and to be edified by, that there will not be a famine of the hearing of the word as you threatened through your prophet. O Lord, give us a fresh sense of gratitude and amazement that you would speak to us in words that we can understand and in words that would not destroy us or only rebuke us, but also encourage and edify us and give us wisdom. Father, to that end, we pray that your word would be faithfully preached among us and that would accomplish the good purposes for which you sent it forth. Thank you for having it written down, preserved to the present day, and laid open before us now. Help us to respond to it rightly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are you working on? A career? A feud? Raising of kids, got a home improvement project going on, got a demanding hobby, got a righteous cause that you're pouring yourself into. What are you working on? Or maybe I should ask, what are you working on that taxes you, that absorbs you, that worries you? Psalm 127 is here this morning to meet you at exactly that point and to challenge you not only to consider where perhaps you have misallocated your worry and your energy, but also to consider where really blessing and purpose come from, as much of it as may be in your life, coming not from your worrying, not from your working, not from your ambitious striving, but coming from the Lord who builds houses. Our text warns us repeatedly that if the Lord is not involved in our labors, they will be in vain. They labor in vain, verse 1. They stay awake in vain. In vain you rise up early. In vain, in vain, in vain. That means not worth it. That means pointless. Isn't that one of the most discouraging, one of the most crushing things you can imagine? To toil, to worry, to labor at something relentlessly for years and then have it all just deleted, or having it all get sidetracked, having it all not matter. Get to the end of some project, get to the end of some career even, and say, well, what was that even for? That's the grave warning of Psalm 127, but it also offers us encouragement and wisdom. Actually, Psalm 127 is what we call a wisdom psalm, meaning that it fits with the other wisdom literature of the Bible, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, in helping us to get a God-centered perspective on life so that we don't spin our wheels and waste our time in this life. It's a wisdom psalm, and you might have guessed that right off the bat when you saw that it was written by Solomon, the one who, though in the long run unable to follow his own advice, was nevertheless gifted by God's Spirit with the ability to record so much biblical wisdom. You might have recognized a voice like Solomon's in this psalm that you also hear in Ecclesiastes, What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 and 23. This is a wisdom psalm, I say, and that means it's going to be a psalm that deals with daily life, about a life that is to be well lived, lived in the fear of God, lived in the light of what matters most instead of what we get worked up about and distracted by. But also because this is a wisdom psalm, that's going to have some implications for how we interpret it. What I mean is wisdom literature in general, and Psalm 127 in particular, are some of the portions of Scripture that folks who are not acquainted with wisdom literature tend to misuse and draw unsound inferences from and make unrealistic expectations out of and fall into legalistic traps over. And so we need to understand some of those. We'll get to some of those later, but for now, this is about wisdom. It's about navigating life in a God-centered world. And at first glance, it looks like there's two halves that don't fit very well together. There's the first couple of verses that warn us about the vanity of life lived without the Lord, and then there are verses 3, 4, and 5 that speak about children, and all of a sudden we're talking about family life. But those two halves are connected, and the theme that connects them is the question of what matters, the question of what lasts, and how it is, in fact, in both halves of the psalm, the Lord who gives what matters, the Lord who establishes what lasts, the Lord who is the source of our real gifts and treasures and fruit and weapons. Both of these are about the meaningfulness or potential meaninglessness in our lives. And so let me try to summarize the two halves of Psalm 127 with these two sermon points. First, our efforts are meaningless apart from the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. And our children are meaningful thanks to the Lord. That's verses 3 through 5. Our efforts are meaningless apart from the Lord. That's what verses 1 and 2 are telling us. And we're given a few examples here of things that can turn out to be vain or pointless. Beginning with building a house. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That is to say, unless the Lord is involved, it may well turn out to be pointless. It may well turn out to be temporary. It may well, like so many homes, turn out to be a liability rather than a blessing. It may turn out that it will go to someone else. We think not only of our own houses in which we live domestically, but Solomon, of course, the author of this psalm, had built the great house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's what the temple was just typically called, was the house. And Solomon labored for years and expended much wealth on building the Lord's house. And yet Solomon, in the wisdom he's given here, acknowledges that unless the Lord blesses that, it's in vain. Unless God not only enables the work and grants the gifts and gives the willingness and provides the skill, not only that, but unless the Lord protects that temple from enemies, unless the Lord inhabits that temple with his glory, that whole house would be in vain. It would be pointless. So too, of course, with the other sense of house. House in the Bible doesn't just refer to a structure, but it also refers to a family or even a family dynasty. And Solomon would have been well aware of that too, because he was the first fruits of that dynasty promise God made to David. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, it was David, Solomon's father, who actually had taken possession of Jerusalem and actually wanted to build God's house. And God says through Nathan the prophet, stop. You're not going to build me a house. Your son will, but you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. And that house turns out to be a family dynasty, a son who will sit on David's throne forever, fulfilled, of course, in Christ. Unless the Lord builds the house, builds the temple, builds even the spiritual building project that is the church, builds a family, builds a dynasty, unless the Lord uses it and preserves it and prospers it, it can fall apart at any minute, it can fail to serve its purpose, it can be a frustration, a burden, or it can be burned to the ground like Solomon's temple, Solomon's house eventually would be. Unless the Lord watches over the city is the next illustration. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The watchman's warning is worthless apart from God's blessing. There are so many ways that God can bring not only salvation and joy out of the blue, as we saw in 126, but also bring calamity. Amos even warns that if there is calamity in the city, the Lord has done it. You have to acknowledge his sovereignty in disaster. And so it doesn't help to have an awake watchman. If the foe is superior, if the threat is unanticipated, if the real issue is sabotage or any of a thousand things that can go wrong, unless the Lord is involved in the city's defense, then the watchman's labors are pointless. And then there's another pointlessness in verse 2, the pointlessness of toiling long hours. It is pointless that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, many of us have a hard time perhaps identifying with the concerns of verse 1, the building of houses or the safeguarding of a city or a nation. But verse 2 hits us more closely. There are things that we are so concerned about, things that we're so preoccupied with, that we're willing to rise up early to address them and to cram more stuff into our life, so much that we have to accomplish, so much that we've got so much riding on that we'll stay up late worrying about it. We're describing somebody burning the candle at both ends, aren't we? And even though our English translations are taking a little bit of liberty in rendering the term anxious toil, clearly that's the sense of what's driving this person, right? Somebody who stays up super late, somebody who gets up super early, somebody who's just driven, somebody who is evidently worried that they don't have enough time or strength to do what God expects them to do, somebody who is just consumed with their earthly tasks. And there are lots of reasons we do that, of course. We deny ourselves rest and enjoyment, and we feel driven because we're advancing ourselves, or because we're protecting ourselves, or because we're trying to create a reputation, or serve our family, or even serve the church. We're trying to do things that we have created as our own goals, typically in our own strength, and it becomes an eating of the bread of anxious toil. See, the Bible isn't opposed to work. Adam and Eve were given work to do in the Garden of Eden, but it was work that would satisfy, work that would draw them closer to God and fulfill their purpose, make use of their faculties. It's only once you get to the curse on the ground after mankind has chosen sin that good work becomes painful or anxious toil. Literally, the term is a pain work, if you will. Anxious toil. It's the same set of words, the same word group, by the way, that occurs in Genesis 3. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain, in anxious toil. You shall bring forth children. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain, in anxious toil. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is the curse from which we are being redeemed. This is the slavery from which God is liberating us. And yet how eagerly do we, trying to build our own kingdoms and set our own agendas, re-enslave ourselves, don't we? I'm saying we, because I'm hoping I'm not the only one here. And we imagine that the solution to the evident vanity of life and things not going right and all our building projects collapsing and our reputation and our ambitions not working out is just to work harder and harder and harder and longer and later and earlier and earlier. And if we could just get our lives just on track and just do enough work for enough time, Psalm 127 is saying it's pointless. That's not the solution to pointlessness, is to just work harder. No. unless the Lord is involved building the house, unless the Lord is involved watching the city, unless the Lord is involved in our laboring, it's just going to be an enslaving, painful, anxious toil. And Psalm 127 invites us to pause the hamster wheel, to get the perspective of wisdom and of what the world should really look like for those who say they fear the Lord. And it does this so simply and so eloquently that so commentators have a hard time even accepting what the psalm is saying. The perfect illustration of all this other stuff coming to a stop, the perfect counterexample is sleep. And so, well, that can't be right, must sleep, that must be a misprint, that must be some copyist mistake for prosperity or for honor that he gives to his beloved. Others try to reinterpret this noun as an adverb. Well, while they're sleeping, God will do his thing, and then when they're awake, they'll do... No. Pretty simple. God gives sleep. Now, as I said, wisdom literature is open to misunderstanding, over-absolutizing, so be careful here. We're not saying that every unbeliever who sleeps is therefore blessed by God. We're not saying every believer who has a round of insomnia is therefore a stranger from God. It's wisdom literature. It's making this general point. Sleep, and all that it represents, sleep is a gift. Not a curse. It's not an obstacle for you to overcome and minimize. And sleep, of course, as I say, is the perfect way to express this, but it's consistent with the rest of Scripture that speaks not only of our bodily resting and sleeping, but also of our spiritual rest, too. God is a God who is interested in our rest. And he wants us to trust him even in this psalm with our otherwise anxious toils because he wants our soul to have rest. Sometimes this does manifest as difficulty sleeping. I'll acknowledge that. Sometimes we do lay awake worrying. Sometimes we do stay up late working. But in the Lord's economy, rest is not a waste. Rather, overpacking your life with more stuff that you think you should get done is the waste. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Is not the Sabbath a picture of the kind of rest God is inviting us into? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews says. We are invited to give up all the striving and trying to make sense of our lives and build our kingdoms and establish our righteousness and reputation with God and just rest in what Jesus has done. And heaven itself is described as rest to us in Revelation 14, where John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And please don't give me the "I'll rest when I'm dead" line. This is a gift of God here and now. Bodily rest, spiritual rest. How many of us go to bed and wake up like atheists? This psalm invites us to trust God's providence over, limitations on, and involvement with the cares of our life. Our efforts are meaningless apart from the Lord. Secondly, our children are meaningful thanks to the Lord. Verses 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, and they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior." A few great images here of how highly we ought to prize the children, the God-given children to a believer. The the psalm has in view. They're described as a heritage. That's the word for a portion or inheritance in the promised land, right? That's the piece of Canaan that you and your family would have as a legacy to pass down to future generations. There were some tribes like the Levites who had no inheritance or portion because the Lord was their portion. And in an ultimate sense, the Lord is the true portion of every believer. But here we're told that it's a kind of portion, a kind then not just of a gift, but of a legacy, a kind of thing of lasting value that goes into the future, your children. They're also a treasure, a fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, it may not always feel like that in the moment. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said very eloquently, "It is not untypical of God's gifts that they are first liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful." And all the parents in God's church said, "Amen." But the Bible teaches us, as hard as it may be to see in the moment, that God is doing something with our children that is of lasting legacy value, that is actually a treasure that outweighs worldly treasure, and that also is a kind of weapon for victory or for defense. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Look, here you have to understand a little bit about the ancient world and how things were a little more rough and tumble and less well organized, and you needed somebody to stand up for you, not only to provide for you in your old age, but to protect you, to stick up for you at the city gates where justice was decided, where things were sometimes distributed. And here the idea is that this older believer now has grown sons, the sons of his youth. And I know our translation says children, trying to be gender neutral here, but actually it is sons, because in the ancient world, they were the ones who had the property rights, they were the ones who had the community standing, they were the ones who had the brute strength to stick up for the family. And it's actually, the pronouns in verse 5 are actually plural, too. They will not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. It's clearly to the benefit of their father in this picture. But the idea is they're sticking up for, they are providing for, they are defending and blessing. They are like arrows in a quiver for their father. It's the arrow image that gets expanded in verse 5, but you could expand the other ones too, right? Blessed is he whose treasure chest, blessed is he whose dinner table, blessed is he whose photo book, blessed is he whose minivan is filled with them. Now, here's another one of those places where wisdom literature can easily be twisted into something it's not, into a law or a guarantee that is not only mistaken but potentially burdensome. Some of you probably heard of the quiverful movement. It takes its name from this passage. It's the idea that because children are a blessing, because they are a treasure, because they are a weapon, that therefore every individual is commanded to have as many children as they are biologically capable of having, and if not, you're saying no to God and sinning. Now, there are several leaps of logic in order for you to get there. If you need me to untangle them all for you after the sermon, we can work on that. But it's not giving you a command. It's describing a blessing. This is an indicative. Children are a heritage from the Lord. In other words, not reproduce, 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 what's wrong with you, but look at what God has blessed you with. Recalculate your net worth. Reevaluate what your assets are. You know, what's going to appear in your obituary is not going to be a financial figure for what you died with. What's going to appear there are the names of your children. What is, God willing, going to be on the roll of heaven? And I know there are unbelievers amongst our children sometimes, but wait and see. Let him work out his thousand generation purposes. What you will see on the rolls of heaven are children. These are the things that end up mattering because God establishes that they will matter. We ought to understand this because we believe in covenant theology. We believe God works through families. We believe that just as Abraham was brought into covenant relationship with God, not just for himself, but for his children, I will be a God to you and your children. I give the sign of the covenant to you and your children. So too in the New Testament, we see holy children in 1 Corinthians. We see welcomed children in Jesus' arms. We see the progress of the gospel, not just from one neighbor to another, one nation to another, but one generation to another. We expect it and we rejoice in it. Psalm 127 reminds us of it and invites us to consider our children, not burdensome, and not an afterthought. The thing that's going to turn out to have mattered in the economy of God. And we ought to be able, I think, to appreciate the blessing of kids who reflect well on their parents, right? Not be put to shame, verse 5. A lot of that blessing is subtle and gradual, but it is a blessing. Now, one more warning here about the possible misuse of general wisdom perspective. Please don't make an idolatry out of your children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. You should have learned from the first half of the psalm that nothing you provide, nothing you build, or in the case of your children, no lives that you shape and mold and pour extracurricular activities into and sacrifice, none of it matters. It's all pointless unless the Lord's blessing is in it, unless the Lord determines to make something good of it. So please understand that when we say that children are what ends up being meaningful, they are meaningful as the Lord's gifts, a heritage from the Lord. Our society, you know, is a little bit divided in this. Sometimes children are forgotten and abused and even in the case of abortion, horribly murdered, and we seem to have so little regard. But on the other hand, sometimes we idolize our children and sentimentalize our children. Let's not do either one of those things. Let's not make our children garbage to be disposed of or to be dumped off. And let's not make our children idols to be bowed down to and worshipped. No, let's regard them as good, weighty gifts from God and handle them as He directs, teaching them, disciplining them, not provoking them to anger, trusting His sovereign will, when inevitably it won't look how we want in the short term. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, I see that the text here is talking about children being a blessing from the Lord, serving His long-term purposes. I get it, covenant purposes, covenant succession, one generation to another. What if I don't have any kids? What if I'm single? What if I'm young? What if I'm not able to have children? What if all my kids are grown and old and gone? What if my kids are unbelievers? Should I focus on the blessings of my grandkids? Well, actually, the Bible does talk about the blessings of your grandchildren and seeing your children's children, but may suggest another way for you to apply the priorities and mindset of next generation treasure being given to God's people if you are not yourself currently raising little Christians. You're here in a church family that is. That's part of what it means to be members of this body. And let me ask you about the children of the church then. Do you treasure them? Do you count them a heritage? Do you talk to them? Do you pray for them? Do you serve them? They're not just someone to step around or be annoyed by or wait for them to turn into a real person. They are a heritage, a reward, and arrows for the future. Not just in individual families, but in the whole family of God. You know, God Himself well understands the value of covenant children, esteeming and welcoming them into the kingdom. He understands the value of children. God invented parenthood. Adam himself is called in Luke chapter 3 the Son of God. God calls David my son. God calls Israel, the entire nation, my son, as He liberates them from Egypt. But of course, God's Son is Jesus Christ in the most ultimate sense. And God well knows what he's saying then when he describes children as a heritage, a treasure, a weapon for defense and for victory. God the Father well knows the joy of a son who reflects well on his father. Which, by the way, makes it all the more staggering that God the Father, who said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," would sacrifice him. But the reason he did that, the reason why God the Father, despite the infinite depth of affection and valuation for his son, even though God the Father wrote this and understood this passage of Scripture as well as anyone could ever understand it, he did that so that his eternally begotten son, Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8 says, so that the family of God would be enlarged. It was fitting, Hebrews 2 says, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God is bringing sons to glory. God is making Jesus the firstborn among many brothers. God is enlarging his family, even at the cost of Jesus' death. So our efforts are meaningless apart from the Lord. Our children are meaningful thanks to the Lord, who not only in his providence oversees our lives and our kids, but is also building a family of his own, you might say. One last thing as we close, let me ask you, why do you suppose this is a psalm of ascent? And why is there a wisdom psalm stuck here into the ascent psalms? We understand the ones about how beautiful Jerusalem is. We understand the ones about how hungry and thirsty for God's presence we are and how frustrated we were when we were far away. We understand the ones about escaping persecution and entering into glory. We understand the ones about priestly benediction that we'll get to eventually, but why is this thing about children? And this thing about our jobs? Well, practically speaking, it's probably included amongst the pilgrim psalms because they were going up to the most holy and most famous house of all, the most holy and famous city of all, to the great Jerusalem where the house of God was. And some think maybe too, pilgrims, journeyers to the festivals in Zion, that they might have been preoccupied with thoughts of their own home and family, some of whom they'd had to leave behind. But let me suggest to you one more thought than that. This is a fitting psalm for those going up to Zion because these Zion pilgrims are going there to worship. They're going there to gather with the throng, to be sprinkled by the blood, to render up praises and offerings. They're going up there to focus on God instead of themselves. They're going up there to come out of their own lives and cares and worries. And don't you still find that that is one of the best ways to banish your anxieties, to dethrone your obsessions about whatever the project is going on at work or whatever the problem is in my family? Come to worship. Ascend to Zion. Be concerned, as a wisdom psalm is concerned, about God at the center of all. Getting the focus off ourselves and singing and confessing now the character of God, the deeds of God, the glory of God, the agenda of God, the future that God has established for us in Jesus Christ. If you then are overwhelmed with anxious toil, literally or figuratively, frustrated in your work and denied sleep, I encourage you to reevaluate life, first of all, according to the necessity of God being involved and depended on, too. I encourage you to reevaluate what actually matters in terms of a real legacy and treasure. And I encourage you to come out of those self-absorbing, self-enslaving, anxious toils and to sing songs to the Lord in Zion, because that's what Psalm 127 is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are loving and strong and faithful. We confess that your Son is our Savior. We confess that you alone give purpose to our lives. Lord, forgive us for trying to live so much of those lives without you. Help us to subordinate our trust and our time and everything to your agenda. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.